After God had created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, he looked at his creation and he said, "It is very good." At some point after that, Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed God. It resulted in mankind's alienation from God. Mankind became enemies of God. Among the angelic beings, Satan also had rebelled, and many others followed him. And the moral universe became divided into two groups: those who were righteous and in submission to God, and those who were in active rebellion against God. And that latter group is sometimes referred to in the Bible as the world. Now, the term world can mean the whole created universe. It has a number of meanings, but one meaning is that group in active rebellion against God. And every human being since Adam, except for Jesus, begins life as part of the world, those in rebellion against God. They begin life as rebels, alienated against God, enemies in their minds. There are no other categories. In the terms of Jesus, as used earlier in John 15, a person is either a branch remaining in the vine, a person vitally connected to Jesus, or that person is in the world. Unless we understand this fact and its significance, we will not interpret things around us correctly. In John 15, Jesus is about to leave his disciples. Within less than 24 hours, he will have been crucified and buried. Though he would rise from the dead in 3 days, he would only be with his disciples for another 40 days. He would ascend to heaven to be with God the Father until he returns sometime yet in the future. He wanted to prepare his disciples for his departure. And part of that preparation was to understand their changed relation to the world. They now belonged to Jesus. They were connected to him. They would produce his fruit. As they obeyed the command to love one another as he had loved them, they would be identified with him. The enmity of a world in rebellion against God would now be directed at them. And so Jesus warns them and instructs them concerning this in the next 14 verses. And I would ask you to observe four aspects of Jesus' warning in these verses. First, Jesus warns them that those who belong to Jesus should expect hatred from the world. Look at verses 18 to 20. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." The hatred of the world to those who belong to Jesus started with their hatred toward Jesus. When we think of the hatred toward Jesus, our minds naturally jump to his rejection by the Jewish leadership, culminating in his crucifixion. The gospel accounts of Jesus before the high priest and the Sanhedrin portray an emotional, blind, prejudiced disposition against Jesus. But hatred towards Jesus includes more subtle things as well. Hatred is not exclusively a feverish emotion against someone. It's any failure to act for the benefit of another. Remember that God says in the Bible, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." This is not talking about an emotional liking of Jacob. "Well, I like Jacob, but Esau, I just can't stand him." It's the way God has acted toward the two. God chose Jacob for blessing. He chose not to bless Esau in that fashion. And it's called hatred. In this light, hatred of Jesus was much more widespread than the venomous, active hatred of the Jewish leadership. What about the fickle crowds that would soon be shouting to crucify Jesus? A week before, they had been shouting, "Hosanna." And within the week, they were shouting, "Crucify him." What about the many disciples who turned away from Jesus when his teaching was too hard for them to accept? Chapter 6 of John. What about the townspeople of Nazareth, his hometown? They did not even bother to go and see Jesus or bring their sick to him. There were also those who simply believed evil reports about Jesus, that he allegedly cast out demons by the power of Satan. Hatred does not always wear an ugly mask. Hatred can come in the form of not having you as a friend. Hatred can come in the form of passing you up for promotion because you are not the aggressive, hard-dealing type that a company may want in leadership. Hatred can come even from those who believe and portray a pious attitude. Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 2, that there would be some who would kill his followers, thinking they were doing a service to God. And we'll come to that in a little bit. When we came to Jesus, we changed sides. Jesus has chosen his followers out of the world. His true followers no longer belong to the world. Our values are different than the world's. Our mindset should be different than the world's. Our lifestyle should now be different than the world's. At least all these things should be different if we are connected to the vine and are producing his fruit. If we belong to the world would like us. But since we don't belong to the world hates true followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus repeats then what he has told his disciples before: no servant is greater than his master. Jesus had cited this earlier in the evening, taught the same concept in Matthew chapter 10, where he's also warning of persecution. As a disciple becomes like his master, which is the goal of a disciple, learning from a master to become like the master, the disciple can expect the same treatment that the master has received. The way in which people receive Jesus is the way his disciples could expect to be received. If they persecuted him, and they did, then his disciples could expect to be persecuted. If they obeyed his teaching, and a few did, then his disciples could expect that a few would obey their message as well. And it's not something that we like to hear, but those who belong to Jesus should expect to be treated as Jesus was treated. If the world hated Jesus, then it will hate those who belong to Jesus as well. The more we become like Jesus, the more we will be hated by those who are in rebellion against God. When we are faced with hatred, it's easy to think that the problem lies with us. But Jesus goes on to explain that this is not the case. This is the second aspect of the world's attitude toward us that we should note. The world's hatred of those belonging to Jesus arises out of the condition of their own hearts. This further aspect of Jesus' warning helps us understand the true reasons for opposition. Jesus says in verse 21, "They will treat you this way because of my name." In other words, it's because of who Jesus is. If we were to look back through the claims of Jesus, particularly in John's Gospel, we would find that Jesus repeatedly claimed to be the one sent from God. He was sent with the words of God, doing the works of God. A few moments earlier in chapter 14, Jesus had told the 11, when they had seen him, Jesus, they had seen the Father. You don't need to look for anything else to understand God. Look at Jesus. He's a perfect revelation of God. Those who truly knew God would have recognized Jesus for who he was. And here is the reason for their hatred of Jesus. First, those who hated Jesus did not know God. Those who hate followers of Jesus also show that they do not know God. The Jews claimed to know God. They thought they knew much about God as revealed in the Bible. The Apostle Paul would write to the Romans that the Jews relied on the law and boasted in God. They believed that they knew God's will and improved what was excellent. They were sure that they could guide the blind and be a light to those in darkness. But they were mistaken. They had no real knowledge of God. They had no personal relationship to God. They were sinners in need of God's grace, but they would not turn from their pride and self-reliance. Now, if the Jews, who had the biblical revelation of God, did not know God, how much more does the rest of the world not know God? Romans 1, the Apostle Paul writes that the creation is an adequate witness to the existence and power of God. This witness is sufficient to make man without excuse. He cannot say at any time, "Well, no one told me that there's a God." God says, "I gave you enough proof that I exist." Yet according to Romans 1, verse 18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They do not want to acknowledge what creation says is there. There is an animosity towards God. Hence, they will also hate those who are associated with God. The world hates those who follow Jesus because they do not know God. Second, the words and works of Jesus revealed the rebellious unbelief of those who hated him. Jesus was sent from God, spoke the words of God, did the works of God. He did things that no one else could do. He did signs which no one else could do, pointing to the Father who had sent him. Some of the people realize this. We've been going through John, and there's been evidence of this. Nicodemus, back in chapter 3, came to Jesus convinced that he was from God because no one could do the signs Jesus was doing unless God were with him. The blind man, who had been healed by Jesus, as reported in chapter 9, argued that no one could have done what Jesus had done unless he were from God. When others later argued that Jesus was demon-possessed, some replied that a demon could not open the eyes of the blind. There were people that were seeing this. But Jesus himself condemned his local cities and said it would be worse for them in the judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah, because most of them had not believed. The miracles which he had done among them were a strong testimony to his person. And if such signs had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have believed. But people of Jesus' day had not believed. The signs which Jesus did were works given to him by his Father. By rejecting those signs, people rejected both Jesus and the Father. They hated Jesus, and they showed that they hated God the Father as well. The words which Jesus spoke were true. They were life for all who would hear and receive them. But by rejecting the message, they rejected again both Jesus and God the Father who had given him that message. In both verse 22 and verse 24, Jesus says that the Jews would not have been guilty of sin if he had not spoken to them or done the signs among them which he did. More simply, and some translations may have this, the text says that they would not have that they would have had no sin. Jesus is not saying that they would be free of any sin or any guilt of sin. The context of those two verses explain what Jesus meant. His presence, both what he did and said, removed any pretense of innocence. They might have claimed to have loved God, but the perfect revelation of God was in their midst. His person, words, and deeds revealed God, but they rejected Jesus. They hated him. And by so doing, they hated God the Father as well, whom Jesus revealed. And by doing so, they revealed their core sin of unbelief. They were a hardened and rebellious people. Now, if we are following Jesus and we are pursuing the righteousness of God, then persecution will come. It will come because of the heart condition of people around us. Persecution of true believers is due to the conflict between God and man. If we side with God, then people who reject God will hate us as well. If their problem is with God, then it's not directly with us. It's with us because we have been called by God. It's not ours. It's always possible that we are, as believers, do wrong things and are rightly punished for it. We still have sin. We make mistakes and get what we deserve many times. But we should strive to do what is right. And we should not be surprised that when we do right, we are not always appreciated. A kind, loving, truth-telling follower of Jesus will irritate those who reject God. Living like Jesus will draw out the response that people have to Jesus. They will not like their sin being judged. And you don't even have to say anything. Just act right, and they'll notice it. They will not like the feeling of being accountable to a higher authority. And that's not easy. But Jesus did not promise that it would be easy. He did promise to provide what we needed in this time. And that's the third aspect of his warning, which comes in verses 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit is the divine provision and agent in the time of hatred and opposition. Jesus reminded his disciples of this provision in these two verses, 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit is the counselor or helper with whom the Father and Son will send. He is the advocate that stands by us. And we talked about this in an earlier message. He's the one who is with the believer during the physical absence of Jesus. Jesus has spoken of him to the 11 and will speak more about him in the next chapter. In this context, concerning the hatred of the world toward Jesus and his followers, there's a special ministry of note which the Holy Spirit has. Despite the physical absence of Jesus, there will be a continued witness to Jesus. And this explains why the animosity toward Jesus did not end when Jesus returned to heaven. We would think, well, what's such a... Why do people hate Jesus? He's not even here. Well, there's a continued witness to Jesus. The witness to Jesus has continued attracting the hatred of the world to himself and those who follow him. First, the Holy Spirit will testify about Jesus. He will be a witness to the world and to the disciples. Jesus will develop this more in his talk with the 11 as reported in the next chapter, in chapter 16. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, verse 8 of chapter 16. And Benjamin Clark will be preaching on that passage next week. The Holy Spirit would also witness to the disciples regarding Jesus. He would guide them into all truth, verse 13 of chapter 16. He would make the things of Jesus known to the disciples, verses 14 and 15. That will be the following message. But second, the disciples themselves would testify. Because of the context of chapter 15, I believe that this is talking about the work of the Spirit in and through the disciples bearing witness to Jesus. The 11 were particular witnesses to the person and ministry of Jesus. They had been with him from the beginning of his public ministry. This would be mentioned as an important qualification of the apostles. When after the ascension of Jesus, they sought a replacement for Judas, Peter explained, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So the 12 apostles were special witnesses. They had been with him from the beginning. Later, sometime after Pentecost, when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, the apostles said, we are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. This is what Jesus had promised before his ascension. Well-known verse in Acts chapter 1, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. If you think back to the picture of the vine and the branches, beginning of chapter 15, this is a logical conclusion. The life of Jesus spreads through branches by the power of the Spirit and bears fruit. The branch that's vitally connected to the vine, that remains, abides in the vine, will bear fruit. And the fruit points back to Jesus, points back to the life that's given to the branch. The fruit portrays the characteristics of Jesus. This means that the Holy Spirit is both our helper when we are confronted with the hatred of the world, and he is God's agent to continue the witness of Jesus, which draws that hatred. This also heightens the contrast which was presented in the figure of the vine and the branches. The branch that abides in the vine, the believer who remains in Jesus, bears fruit. Everyone else belongs to the world. If we bear fruit, we will draw the hatred of the world. If we do not bear fruit, we are no better than the branch that's taken away, that withers and is good for nothing but to be burned. And this is difficult. There's no middle ground. We bear fruit and draw hatred, or we are fruitless and we are condemned. It's uncomfortable. Well, this explains, though, why the greatest danger is not death. Often when we think of persecution, that's what we think of. Well, I'll be beaten, I'll be thrown in jail, what will happen to me? I might die. Jesus continues in chapter 16 to explain that the greatest danger when confronted with such hatred is not death, but apostasy. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. The word translated go astray by the NIV is also translated stumble elsewhere and fall away. The word comes from the idea of a trip trigger for a trap. And although it must not in every context mean the abandoning of one's faith, it at least means a very serious entrapment and often refers to the abandoning of one's faith, falling away from the faith. The disciples were being warned that they could face the very same hatred that Jesus faced, and they knew what that meant. It was not too much earlier that they had questioned the wisdom of Jesus returning to Judea. That was back when Lazarus was sick and he got the message, Lazarus is sick, come. And finally Jesus says, well, let's go back to Judea. And the disciples had said to Jesus, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there. And Jesus explains why he's going back, and Thomas finally concludes, well, let us also go that we may die with him. Somewhat dour response, but they were aware. The disciples were not unaware of the danger of persecution even unto death. But Jesus warned them of the hatred of the world and reminded them of their responsibility to be witnesses, even though that would draw hatred, so that they would not fall away. The greater danger was falling away, not death. Abandoning the faith would be worse than death, because it would show that a person had not truly belonged to Jesus. It would show that they're a fruitless vine that would be cast away, withered, and burned. The subtlety of the danger is seen in the potential source of persecution. The early Jewish believers would experience persecution from the religious and social establishment. For the Jew, the synagogue was the center of religious and social life. To be cast out of the synagogue marked them as religious outcasts, removed them from any of the social, including material benefits that came from being part of the community. The opposition could even kill some followers of Jesus and believe that they were doing a service to God. The classic biblical example is Paul, when he was still referred to as Saul of Tarsus. He sought out Christians, throwing them in jail and even participating in their execution. He believed that he was serving God. He was zealous for God, thinking he was doing a great service for God. And apparently many others did the same thing. Israel should have recognized their Messiah. They had the prophecies from the Old Testament. They had all the miracles that Jesus did pointing to those prophecies. But they did not receive him. In fact, Jesus goes on to say that they neither knew him nor God the Father. And despite all they had received, despite their privileged place as the people of God, they did not know God and did not receive the Son of God. Rejection and hatred from those who should know better is difficult. Hatred from those who believe that they are serving God is difficult. We should not think that the hatred of the world always comes in secular clothing. Hatred can be religious, and it can come from those who claim to be Christian. Some of the problems in the early church, of which we read in the New Testament, came from those who claimed to be followers of Jesus. But just claiming to be a follower of Jesus does not make one a true believer. And we talked about that as we talked about the true vine and what it meant for those who said that they're a part but were not really vitally connected to Jesus. There must be a true, vital connection to Jesus as the true vine. Jesus did not tell his disciples about the hatred of the world to scare them, although it might have been a fearful thing. He told them about it to prepare them. To remember in this context, he said, I'm telling you this so that you, when it happens, when their hour comes, it's not the way NIV has it, but other manuscripts would indicate that he's talking about the world. When their hour comes, when the world has the center stage and they're in control, it seems on earth, when their hour comes, remember what I told you. It means to keep it in mind. Not that you've, oh yeah, I remember 2 + 2 = 4. This is to act upon something. It should affect how we respond when it happens. Being warned ahead of time should prepare us for the hatred of the world when it comes. It prepares us because we can know that things have not gotten out of control. It would otherwise seem logical to us that like nice people should be liked.
If I'm trying to be nice, shouldn't people like me? If I'm trying to do what's right, aren't I on God's side? Shouldn't He step in and protect me? Well, that's our logic, but it's not what Jesus said. He said, if you try to be like me, you're going to be treated like me. And the world hated Jesus, and the world will hate those who act like Jesus. If they hate us, has something gone wrong? Not at all. Jesus said that the world would hate those who belong to Him. Everything is going right. Difficult, yes. Fearful, yes. But that's what God warned would happen. Being forewarned also prepares by encouraging us to practice discernment. The Apostle Paul similarly challenged the Ephesian elders as he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He called a meeting. He avoided the town of Ephesus, but told the elders to come to another town. He met with them. He warned them that men would arise from their own midst, and they would speak twisted things to draw away followers of Jesus. So these were people who were part of the church, maybe even some of the elders, who had gone through all the things. Do you believe in Christ? Yes, they were baptized. They were showing themselves apparently to be followers of Jesus. But there would be opposition that would come from them and hatred. They would try to twist things and take disciples away from the truth. They were to be on guard and discern what people were saying. They were needed to discern character. Watch out, because it can come even from your own midst. When opposition and hatred comes, will we be able to detect the reason? Are there valid criticisms of what we say and do? Or are people claiming to be good but denying Jesus? We need to always check ourselves. Have I really done something wrong? Have I sinned? Have I been a gossip? Have I disobeyed the rules in the company? But when we go through that, we say, no, I have tried to live right before God. And the reasons maybe is because we have tried to live right before God. To be a true follower of Jesus, we must have a vital connection to Jesus. Then we will produce fruit. Fruit that shows us to be followers of Jesus. And that's what He said as He explained the parable of the vine and the branches, or the figure of the vine and the branches. That by bearing fruit, you show yourselves to be My disciples. You are showing yourself to be those who learn from Me, who show My characteristics, who are growing to be like Me. But just as Jesus drew the hatred of the world, so also will we, as true followers of Jesus, be hated by the world. We will need to choose whom we will fear. Will we fear God, or will we fear men? If we fear God, we will choose to continue in righteousness. We will want to walk worthy of our Lord. We will want to be fully pleasing to Him. We will want to bear fruit. We will choose this even if it means the hatred of the world. If we choose to fear men, we will be tempted to change our behavior to be less offensive. We would be cautious about what we say. Well, just don't say this, or don't stand up for this truth. We would try to fit in. Well, don't try to be different from the world. Just go along with what the crowd does. I want to fit in. I don't want to be different. I don't want to draw this attention to myself and the hatred. But Jesus has called true followers out of the world. True followers do not fit into the world. And as we bear spiritual fruit, we mark ourselves as disciples of Jesus and different from the world. To fit into the world means we would not be bearing the fruit that marks us like Jesus. Now, the world offers nothing of lasting value. It offers temporary pleasures that cannot satisfy. People enjoy them for the moment and then still feel empty. So they try more and more and more, and it will not work. It leaves a person to be a withered, fruitless branch, good only for burning. And if you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I would encourage you to consider today what it means to become connected to Jesus. To turn from sin, to receive forgiveness of sin in Jesus. He took the punishment that we deserve for being rebels, for being rebellious, We deserve whatever punishment we get, but He has offered us forgiveness in Jesus Christ. All the punishment that we deserve has been paid for by Jesus, if we would just turn and receive that. If you have confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, remember that it means being different from the world. It means bearing fruit that marks us like Jesus. And some of that fruit means joy. Remember the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, even in the face of hatred. The Spirit of God in us produces peace and joy. And that's why I think Paul calls it a peace that passes understanding, a joy that's beyond our comprehension. Why would I feel joy in this situation? Why would I be at peace? Because that's what God is producing in us. Remember as well that the world does not know God. It hates God. It's in opposition to God. Do not expect a neutral, unbiased approach to anything that might touch on the truths which God has revealed about Himself or anything else. The general tone will be antagonistic, denying God and denying any need to submit to Him. The world does not know God, but hates Him. Keep this in mind when those of the world express that hatred towards Jesus and those who follow Him. That is what Jesus wants us to do. Keep it in mind when that hatred comes. They hated Him first and will hate those who follow Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's not an easy thing, not a pleasant thing, to be reminded that there is rebellion in this world. And there's only two sides. And for the moment, those who are on your side, who are in your kingdom, who you have chosen out of this world, will be the target of hatred. Well, I pray that we could say with many of the Psalms, "Whom shall I fear? I shall not fear men, but we will fear the Lord our God, because you are great. You are more powerful than any human force. Your plan extends to all eternity, and we want to be pleasing to you. We want to fit into your plan, into what you have in store for all those who follow you. Help us to keep humble hearts before you, receiving your grace, recognizing that all that we have comes through your gracious gift. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen."